رايزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key. With Sheikh Rouhani on RIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Thumma salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Dear brothers and sisters, we are answering some of the questions regarding the infallibility of the Imams. In this episode, we are going to explain the principle of infallibility based on the ayat of the Holy Quran. We try to mention some of the ayat of the Holy Quran by which we can prove the infallibility or isma of the imam. The first ayah that we can refer is this ayah in which Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, ati'u Allah wa ati'u rasula wa ulil amri minkum. O you who believe, O you who have faith, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey the apostles, the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those who vested with authority among you. So in this ayah we see that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the people to obey Allah, to obey the prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to obey the ulil amr, the ulil amr. Now the question is that, you know, here Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to follow Allah. So Allah is ma'soom. Allah is infallible, committing no error, no mistake. Beside the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ita'ah or the obedience of Rasul is mentioned. Which means that the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is immune from any error, because this order or commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolute. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders here that you have to absolutely obey Allah. You know, in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no any kind of restrictions or limitations, nothing. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders you, you have to obey, according to this ayah. Same as the case with the Prophet, وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ Atiyu Rasul is all, again, it is absolute. Almighty Allah says that whatever the Holy Prophet tells you, you have to obey. So if the Prophet is not immune from mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is wise and hakeem and merciful and kind and compassionate and powerful, and let's say has absolute knowledge, absolute mercy upon the people and the servants, He would never orders the people to absolutely obey the Holy Prophet or the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that the Prophets also should be immune from any mistake. That's why we have to obey absolutely the Holy Prophet. And then, وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to obey absolutely again the أُولِي الْأَمْرِ. So, ita'atullah ta'ala, obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is because of what? It's because of His infallibility. Ita'atul Rasul is also because of what? Because of his infallibility. Ita'atu ulil amr should be also again because of his infallibility. If the ulil amr, if the imam we're not infallible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never order us to obey them the same way that we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the same way that we obey the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's why from this ayah we very explicitly and very clearly understand that the Imam should be infallible, because if the Imam were not infallible, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never order us to obey them like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah is immune, Allah is infallible, we have to obey Him in whatever way possible. Then, since prophets are ma'soom, we have to obey. Same is the case with the A'imma alayhim salatu wassalam, that they should be also infallible, to be obeyed by the people the same way as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obeyed. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Ruhani in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will carefully monitor the specific repercussions of the Safed operation on the occupation regime and the repercussions it left on the reality of the occupation in the occupied Palestinian north. In addition, we will go over the disputes that arose within the Netanyahu administration regarding the negotiations over a quicker exchange deal for the captives. This is while we are witness to an escalation in resistance operations in the Gaza Strip. On these issues, we have Mr. Hadi Kobayesi with us, the director of the Union Center for Research and Development. Welcome, dear Professor. Mr. Hadi Kobayesi, how do you assess this missile bombardment by Hezbollah on the Kiryat Shemona settlements in response to the Zionist attacks on southern Lebanon?
These settlements were evacuated from the beginning with the official permission of the regime, meaning that they contain part of the internal defense and there are no civilians in them. They try to insinuate that there are civilian casualties, but the fact of the matter is that they are not civilians. They're actually engaged in military and defensive work in the border settlements. The resistance is not yet forced to enter. It has gained a new geographical depth. It is active on the near depth, meaning 5 to 10 kilometers. The practical effects of this bombing can be seen, the demographic effects on the level of displacement, the economic effects, and the political effects. Here are the displaced. How is the resistance exerting pressure from within? Their attacks are pretty much enough. I mean, few actions, but with great effects. The Israelis have a problem. There is a problem in reaching targets in the area adjacent to the border, so they sometimes try to aim targets that are in depth, and sometimes even in Syria. I mean, sometimes they even try to find targets in Syria as an alternative to the lack of targets and reaching targets on the American front. This is the movement and the equation that is happening with regard to the direct bombing of Kiryat Shemona. Kiryat Shemona is almost directly on the border, so it is an easy target. We're talking about a sensitive target before the Nabatea strike, before the Safed strike. They say it is a sensitive target, and there are leaks that the base of the northern region was located in Kiryat Shemona, and a place close to its vicinity was targeted.
We can read about the Safed operation in northern occupied Palestine in the Hebrew media. This operation grabbed a lot of attention as they point to a quantitative development in it, targeting Israeli military sites far from the border with Lebanon. The Safed operation was a topic of interaction on Israeli social media, where Zionist activists expressed their disappointment at their administration and army as well.
Nadav. They're exhausting the north day after day. Why is the Israeli army not carrying out a serious operation? How will we return home in this situation?
Hudaya.
What is happening in the north is shocking.
Shaher wa Orin.
Good morning for Hezbollah, bad morning for Israel.
Ingel.
Where is our deterrent force? When can they be broken? There is no longer a north.
Mr. Hadi Kubayashi, this is a bad morning for Israel. They're exhausting the north. What is your assessment of the specific repercussions of the Safed operations on the Israeli occupation and also on the southern front of Lebanon?
The operations were very important. First, the type of the weapons used and their high-range capacity. Second, the types of the targets. They targeted the storage room, which fed the forces and planes in the northern region as well. This means the cerebellum. We can even refer to it as the leadership cerebellum. That's why the anger and excitement of the commanders and the leader of the regime rose. And of course, it exposed the inefficiency of the Israeli Iron Dome. These three elements, in fact, gave the operation a very great momentum, even though it was a test of the defenses. In addition for being a test, it also sends a message to the Northern Command that we are in the next war. We're able to reach the secret places. We're able to reach the secret places and conduct military operations against you. Bypass the defenses and bypass the Iron Dome. And we reach these places wherever we want. This is a clear message. And Israel, of course, has not released all the details except for the soldier who was killed and the definition of the unit in which she worked. He tried to make a very serious and violent reaction to this operation, and this shows the casualties must have been at the level of leadership and not only at the level of settlers and others.
Hezbollah bombs the occupied Palestinian territories whenever and however it wants and within the limit it decides itself, and this is victory for it. Hezbollah launched an operation from the military front to the reality of the internal front in northern occupied Palestine, where there was a large exodus of settlers who described this reality as a disgrace to the Israeli regime. So, Professor Hadi Kubayashi, what is happening in northern occupied Palestine as a result of the confrontation with Hezbollah is a disgrace to the occupying regime. The situation cannot continue as it is. How do you explain these words of the Zionists?
I mean, it's strange. Why did they evacuate all these settlements? 40 settlements were evacuated by an official Israeli decision, and 40 other residents were evacuated, even though civilians were not targeted in the beginning. There was no targeting of homes and civilian property, nor was the Israeli army hiding inside the homes at first. But the fear, grief, and anxiety of the settlers pushed them to take this measure, and this measure means that they bear their responsibility, the responsibility for settlers who evacuated voluntarily and for the settlements which were ordered to evacuate. Some Israeli commentators said that this decision was a failure and an unjustified decision. It is not clear that they can solve this problem by lending loans to the settlers and stopping the war in Gaza. As for the options available, they should take into account the possibility of making reactions. Reactions mean pushing back into the war to an ambush other than the Gaza ambush. Of course, this war is destructive, but all parties will be destroyed. Israel will not survive if we enter into a regional war, and this has been the deterrent so far since the beginning of the war, especially with regard to the fact that even after the war, their forces will still be busy in the Gaza Strip.
The occupation army will not be able to release the captives in the hands of the resistance in Gaza in the same way it released the two prisoners in Rafah who were in the possession of a Palestinian family a few days ago, so an exchange deal must be made. The hourglass for the release of the captives runs out quickly, with Netanyahu's intransigence in the truce and the captives' exchange negotiations in Cairo and with the possibility of losing them if this situation continues. On the other hand, the differences within the Netanyahu administration over the negotiations of the captives exchange deal and the way to deal with it reached the point of excluding Gantz and Eisenkot from participating in this decision. Against the backdrop of disagreements within the Zionist War Administration regarding the captives exchange deal negotiations, disagreements arose between Minister Ben-Gvir and Chief of Staff Helvi, which reached the point of rebuke.
Mr. Hadi Kubayesi, the chief of staff is being reprimanded by Ben-Gvir. Why is the scale of disagreement increasing today within the occupation leadership despite the continuation of the war?
Of course, in contrast to the basic conditions before the war, there was a right-wing trend that had a demanding and always loud and extremist public. And this public was ready to change the leadership, meaning Ben-Gvir and Smotrich, or some other leaders that the last elections produced. But there are competitors, to say the least, in this area, and they are trying to maintain their demanding presence. With the complexities of the field in Gaza and the failure to achieve results at the level of publicity goals, this has increased friction within the administration. Now that we're talking, Gantz has already begun direct communication with the Americans, and Netanyahu has begun to distance himself from Gantz. These are all internal disputes. In fact, Netanyahu is negotiating about the captives. Yes, and he is negotiating. Ben-Gvir, Gantz, the Americans, and Hamas. I mean, he has 4 to 5 elements that he is taking on at the same time. There are great complications. He is now trying to reach a result, telling the right-wing public that we made all our attempts. We arrived at Rafah and we turned over every stone, but we did not reach a result, and we continued to negotiate after we did everything we had to do and weakened Hamas to the greatest extent. This is what the Americans did to us. They seem to have no problem with that, with some treatments related to the displaced people.
Okay,
Mr. Hadi Kubayesi, Netanyahu declines to send an Israeli delegation to Cairo for the negotiations. In your opinion, do you see this as an act of pressure, or has he forgotten the negotiations?
There's no escape, and they will have to return to the negotiating table at the end of the day. They must have tried the maximum number of attempts, but failed. Thanks to him, they're not paying large prices regarding the number of the captives. Now they have mentioned 3 captives for 1 Palestinian abductee and 100 female captives for every Palestinian abductee. So the discussion is easy. Hamas will reach an area of weakness, a point of weakness, or a moment of retreat after entering Rafah. This current Israeli attempt to enter Rafah will not be an easy job, as it has not yet accomplished its job in Khan Yunis, and it is possible that things will also be complicated and difficult in Rafah.
In fact, the strong attacks that the resistance is delivering against the occupation forces in Khan Yunis, south of the Gaza Strip, continue with intensity, despite the enemy leaders' propaganda that these attacks are coming to an end there. The video published by the occupation army claiming that it was of Commander Yahya Sinwar inside one of the tunnels with his wife and children and dating back to the 3rd day after the Operation Al-Aqsa flood aroused interest within the regime. And a former Zionist military official said that this video could not be celebrated except after Sinwar was killed and not before that. Contrary to what the publisher of the video intended, it showed that the occupation regime is incapable of reaching Commander Sinwar and the rest of the Qassam commanders. Mr. Hadi Kubayesi, how come this video clip and the allegations were published by the occupation regime against al-Sinwar, and yet it is ridiculed in the Hebrew media, as we've seen?
First, let us talk about Khan Yunis. As Gallant said, it is already too late. It is a mockery in the face of the Israeli army. Yes, it was 12 days. I mean, the Israelis, regarding the issue of eliminating the structure of Hamas, lied to themselves and their fans, and this really needs to be clarified, because that is practically the entire achievement. What he is presenting is an empty achievement so far. The resistance is showing its capabilities in all the regions, meaning in the north, the south, and the center. It is a great, organized, and effective capability that has daily performance. I mean, after Hamas has doubled pressure, he is building negotiations on the basis that we have arrived and reduced brigades, but this will lead to a disaster for him. About this video, first of all, it is clear that he is wearing summer clothes. The Israeli media said that it was October the 10th, meaning 5 months ago, 4 months ago, or a little while ago. But it is clear that he is wearing summer clothes. What does this mean? This is a very old video. I found it on surveillance cameras.
This is an insult against the Israeli interior.
He is thirsty for achievements as long as he watches Al-Qassam videos. He needs to produce effective videos. His videos are always commented on by the fact that these are videos of one-party shooting, but there are no targets, meaning in open areas. This is why Al-Qassam videos always contain surprises. Everyone has problems with the image of their videos, and they're trying to compensate for this defect by saying that we eliminated them.
The focus is always on Commander Yahya al-Sanwar, and why?
Because he seems to be the one who committed the historical deception that began with imprisonment, and later on, he means that the problem is with the political deception that happened before October 7th. This is the basic crisis or psychological setback that they suffered from, which is the reason for the action or path that is taking place.
Hamas has returned to northern Gaza. This is a literal description of the Zionist knowledge of the reality of life in the Jabalia and Shujaya camps after the occupation forces withdrew from large areas in the northern Gaza Strip. Hamas returns, Mr. Hadi Kobayesi. What do you think of what this Israeli analyst reported about the reality of Shujaya, about the Jabalia camps, about his words about the return of resistance in the northern regions?
Yes, in all areas, meaning even in Gaza, in the west of Gaza, in the center, in the south. Today, in Rafah, there was a course for Quran reciters. This shows activities, police activity, activity by the Islamic Endowment, activity even in distributing aids, security activity. This means Hamas exists, and all of its factions are present on sufficient territory in almost all of the territories of the Strip. Do the Israelis understand that it was terrible when they took the decision to begin confrontation about 20 years ago in the borders of the Gaza Strip specifically? We're talking about how they are built psychologically and how they are built culturally. And now they have also built a serious military challenge for the occupation regime, and yet they exist. The occupation does not see them above the ground because they are not present above the ground. I mean, they are actually fighting this war from under the ground. And this experience is unprecedented, because when forces and armies generally make trenches, they make them for defense, and they make them to avoid receiving shocks. But here, the resistance uses these tunnels for conducting the fight through them. Now, the Israelis have understood what was exactly happening. They claim that they have destroyed the brigades, but sometime later, these brigades become active again. So they really have no idea how to describe the results and the path they were taking.
Director of the Union Center for Research and Development, Professor Hadi Kobayesi, thank you very much for your participation in Israel Watch. And thank you. Until we meet again, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity briefly to go through the dua which sometimes we recite. And this is a dua which was narrated by Al-Kaf'ami, one of their scholars of the past. And it's very popular, it's there also in Mafatihul Jinan. And I look at this dua of the Imam Zaman Ajalallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif. As a message of the Imam for us and the expectation that he has from us. Because the dua is not only dua sitting down and, you know, asking for it, rather thinking about it and also moving in that direction so that Allah may bless us in what we are asking for. The very first part of the dua, this is the dua which begins with the words, Allahumma rizqna tawfiq al-ta'a. Then we come to two other groups actually. وعلى مرضى المسلمين بالشفاء والراحة وعلى موتاهم بالرعفة والرحمة. There are Allah those who are مرضى المسلمين, those who are not feeling well among the Muslims, bless them with شفاعة and راحة. شفاعة means basically healing, and راحة means to have a comfortable, you know, process in going through that healing process. وعلى موتاهم, and Allah, as far as those who are already deceased, they passed away in the community, you know, bless them بِالرَّعْفَةِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ, with kindness and mercy. وَعَلَى مَشَائِخِنَا بِالْوِقَارِ وَالسَّكِينَةِ, referring to the elders in the community, Imam is saying that pray for them, that may Allah bless them with a life of dignity and peace. Al-wiqar, dignity, sakina means peace and tranquility. You know, especially when we talk about adult children, juniors, seniors, if you think about it, you're not only asking Allah to do that. You're asking Allah to give you the tawfiq to keep the life of your elder parents or grandparents a life of dignity and peace. وعلى الشباب بالإنابة والتوبة وعلى النساء بالحياء والعفة. And then Imam says, pray for the youths. What do you pray for them? You know, in Urdu, probably Gujarati also, we say, you know, Jawani Diwani. You know, those who are youths, they are not in their right mind. You know, and so what do you ask for them? Imam says, when it comes to Shabab, ask for Inaba wa Tawbah. Pray to Allah that they return back to obedience and they return back to repentance. Because that is an ongoing challenge at that phase of life. وَعَلَى النِّسَاءِ بِالْحَيَاءِ وَالْإِفَّةِ, when it comes to the women, the dua is that Allah give them the tawfiq, the ability to maintain modesty and chastity. And then going on to other segment of the society, Imam says, pray. وَعَلَى الْأَغْنِيَاءِ بِالتَّوَاضُعِ وَالسَّعَى. When it comes to the rich people, Allah give them, you know, the sense of humility. Not be arrogant because of the money and the wealth that Allah has given to you. Wasi'a, basically to be big-hearted, to be generous in what has been given to you. On the opposite side, the dua is also for the poor. وَعَلَى الْفُقَرَى بِالصَّبْرِ وَالْقَنَاعَ. Allah give them this power to be patient in the challenges that they face in their life, and also contentment. That they should be, you know, content, happy with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to them.
وَعَلَى مَرْضَى الْمُسْلِمِينَ بِالشِّفَاءِ وَالرَّاحَةِ وَعَلَى مَوْتَاهُمْ بِالرَّأْفَةِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ على مشايخنا بالوقار والسكينة وعلى الشباب بالإنابة والتوبة وعلى النساء بالحياء والعفة وعلى الأغنياء بالتواضع والسعة.
Moving on to the other side of the community now, Imam says, pray وعلى الغزاة بالنصر والغلبة وعلى الأسراء بالخلاص والراحة. You know, when it comes to غزات, those who are fighting, the warriors, of course it refers to true warriors. We are asking that may Allah give them victory and success. We're talking about those who are fighting just a war and not targeting innocent individuals. It also refers to those who are fighting against occupation of their own country and against eviction from their own homes. In any part of the world, we are not only talking about the state of Israel, no. Then the Imam says on the other side, pray وَعَلَى الْأُسَرَاءِ بِالْخَلَاصَةِ وَالْرَاحَةِ for the prisoners who are innocently in prison. You know, pray for them, Imam says, for their freedom and peace. Coming to the rulers in the society, وَعَلَى الْأُمَرَاءِ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالشَّفَقَةِ that when it comes to the ruler, Allah bless them with this sense of, you know, implementing adl and justice, and to be affectionate to the people. Amir al-Mu'minin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, in the letter that he wrote for Malik Ashtar, which was not just a letter, it's more a document of governance. Unfortunately, you know, he was killed by Muawiyah's people on the way, but that document has survived. And one of the things Imam says to Malik Ashtar, where he says, remember you are going to a country, referring to Egypt, which has all kinds of people. Because this was, you know, a Christian territory under the Eastern Roman Empire. And so many of them were still Christians. And so Amir al-Mu'minin says, remember there are two types of people there. إِمَّا أَخٌ لَكَ فِي الدِّينِ أَوْ نَظِيرٌ لَكَ فِي الْخَلْقِ. Either they are your fellow Muslims, or they are human beings like you. So remember that. And then he says, وَشْعِرْ قَلْبَكَ الرَّحْمَةِ. What it means is that, you know, imbibe the sense of mercy in your heart. Make it a second nature. That when you deal with the citizens, the first, you know, issue should be to be affectionate and merciful and kind towards them. You know, if you look at the Muslim world, mashallah, it's something else. They are more kind and humble when it comes to others. When it comes to their own people, you know, they are umara. Oh, I am the ruler. And that is one of the downfall of the Muslim, you know, ummah at the moment. Coming to the ra'iyya, the opposite side, the citizens. وَعَلَى الرَّعِيَّ بِالْإِنصَافِ وَحُسْنِ السِّيرَةِ. Even when it comes to the citizens on the other side, you have rulers on one side, the citizens on the other side. And Imam says, pray for them that they should also have sense of justice in interacting with their rulers. And وَحُسْنِ السِّيرَةِ and exercise good conduct. That even, you know, if you have issues, there is a way of dealing with it. And then the dua basically ends with a special request from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those who are gone for Hajj and those who are gone for Ziyarat. وَبَارِكْ لِلْحُجَّاجِ وَالزُّوَّارِ فِي الزَّادِ وَالنَّفَقَ. Allah, bless the pilgrims who have gone whether for Hajj or for the Ziyarat. فِي الزَّادِ وَالنَّفَقَ. In the provision and the in things that they need in their travel. وَغْزِمَا أَوْجَبْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ الْحَجِّ وَالْعُمْرَةِ. And fulfill, give them the ability to fulfill their duties in Hajj and Umrah. بفضلك ورحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important subjects that I studied within the Islamic sciences is the science or the discipline of philosophy. Now, what must be distinguished here from the very beginning is that when we say philosophy, we do not mean a dry type of philosophy that is prevalent throughout the world, but rather Islamic philosophy is a very rich discipline, a very rich corpus of philosophical works, which unfortunately has been ignored either purposefully, maliciously, or completely out of ignorance by many throughout the world. Islamic philosophy has a very long history, beginning right from the time of ancient Greek, or the ancient Greeks, from the time of Socrates coming down to the latest of the great, or rather the last of the great Islamic philosophers, Muhammad ibn Ibrahim al-Shirazi, better known as Mullah Sadra or Sadr al-Muta'alihin, with his transcendent philosophy, or what is known as Hikmat al-Muta'aliya. Again, these are all within the school of Islamic philosophy, and it is a very important subject which I personally advise many of my dear listeners, if they have the opportunity to find a teacher, to go and dwell into some of the books of Islamic philosophy because it is this Islamic philosophy that will give a person a worldview that is, you know, in coordinates with the Islamic belief structure and system. So anyway, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is based on one of the Islamic philosophers and on Islamic philosophy. So inshallah, please stay tuned to our next segment where we will be introducing this book, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Heart of Islamic Philosophy, The Quest for Self-Knowledge in the Teachings of Afdal al-Din Kashani. This book was written by Dr. William C. Chittick. It was published by Suhail Academy, which is in Lahore, Pakistan, in the year 2004. So basically this book, as per the inside cover, which we will read for the benefit of our dear listeners, says, this book introduces the work of an important medieval Islamic philosopher who is little known outside the Persian world. Afdal ad-Din Kashani was a contemporary of a number of important Muslim thinkers, including Averroes, who is Ibn Rushd, and Ibn al-Arabi, Muhyiddin ibn al-Arabi, which was the great Islamic mystic. Among philosophers who wrote in Persian, he is set apart by the remarkable beauty and clarity of his prose. Kashani made a considered choice to write in Persian at the time when Arabic was the language of choice for philosophy. Avoiding Arabic technical terms, he did not, in fact, write for advanced students of philosophy, but rather for beginners who might not have a good grasp of Arabic. Kashani's writings offer especially clear and insightful expositions of various philosophical positions. This makes him an invaluable resource for those who would like to learn the basic principle and arguments of this philosophical tradition, but do not have a strong background in philosophy and Islamic studies. As William Chittick notes, Kashani held the position that philosophy awakens people from forgetfulness and incites them to reach for the perfection of existence, because ignorance of self is the cause of the soul's misery in the next life. He sought to make philosophy as accessible as possible to everybody. This is the first book in English to present the main themes of the Islamic philosophical tradition in the words of a Muslim philosopher. Written in an accessible style, this volume will interest students and scholars of Islamic philosophy at all levels. So this is what the book actually entails. Just quickly, the contents. So the book, very quickly, as a preface and is set up into two parts. Islamic philosophy and then the writings of Afdal ad-Din Kashani. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a short portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. For the benefit of our dear listeners, so please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduce to our listeners today is titled The Heart of Islamic Philosophy. It is a book that details the philosophical opinions of Afdal ad-Din Kashani. It was written and translated by Dr. William Chittick and published by Suhail Academy in Lahore, Pakistan. So the section that we would like to read from is the sixth section, Writings on Theory. The book has a lot of poetry on it, but we will skip the poetry and get straight to the essays or the text. So one of the essays that is here is Essay on Self-Awareness. Know that living bodies are not outside of two. Either life in them pertains to the root and is essential, or it is alien and accidental. It does not pertain to the root and is not essential, so it is alien and accidental. If it does not pertain to the root and is not essential, so it is alien and accidental. That thing whose life pertains to the root and is essential is not the body. When something's life pertains to the root and is essential, knowing is either an attribute that also pertains to the root and is essential, or it does not pertain to the root and is not essential. And the thing knows through others, knowing does not pertain to the root and is not essential. Otherwise, whenever the name living correctly fell on something, it would be a knower. Hence, the living thing knows through something else. The thing that knows is either a knower through self or a knower through other than itself. It is not a knower through self. It is a knower through that which is a knower through self. And so on and so forth. So this is the writings and some of the philosophical teachings of Afdal ad-Din Kashani. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order for us by the words to actually truly know ourselves, because of the famous tradition of the Holy Prophet, that he who knows himself knows his Lord. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio. Stream.
Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah emphasized on Friday, February 15, that the price of civilian blood in Lebanon will be blood in Zionist Israel in the wake of the Israeli occupation's killing of 10 Lebanese civilians, including 7 from the same family, in an airstrike deep in Lebanese territory earlier last week. Sayyid Nasrallah publicly stated that the aggression that occurred in the cities of Nabatieh and Salwaneh in South Lebanon was a development that must be stopped. He then added, targeting civilians and the martyrdom of a large number of them is deliberate, emphasizing that the enemy could have avoided killing civilians in southern Lebanon and will pay blood for shedding the blood of our women and children. Sayyid Nasrallah then stressed that this front will not stop no matter how much Zionist Israel attacks, kills and threatens, emphasizing that the response to the Nabatieh massacre must be to continue working on the front and escalating. In the aftermath of the speech, the Islamic resistance in Lebanon carried out several attacks against Israeli occupation military sites along the border with occupied Palestine, targeting the Doviv barracks, the Ramya site, the Zibdin and Ruwaisat al-Alam sites in the occupied Shaba farms, and the Israeli entity site of al-Malikiyeh. These attacks came in conjunction with statements by Sayyid Nasrullah, who said, "The resistance does not accept harming civilians and that the enemy must understand that it has gone too far in this matter." The Hebrew channel Khan reported after the speech that the Israeli entity authorities have closed several roads in the north following threats from Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah. As a result, former Israeli Mossad Chief Dani Yatom affirmed that it is not in Zionist Israel's interest to initiate opening a war front with Hezbollah in South Lebanon. It is worth noting that the Israeli entity military sources previously confirmed that the Israeli occupation army built up in recent years does not have the capacity to intensively fight on two fronts, in the Gaza Strip and Lebanon. Earlier, the Zionist Israeli newspaper Haaretz confirmed that Hezbollah has succeeded in imposing a kind of security belt in northern occupied Palestine, where settlements there have become deserted, and that it will remain that way as long as fighting continues in Gaza. This was ratified by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah's declaration that our goal, all of us in the axis of resistance, has been and will remain to defeat the enemy in this battle and prevent it from achieving any of its objectives, and for Gaza to emerge victorious from this battle. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Israeli entity airstrikes that targeted several towns in southern Lebanon over the past 2 days, resulting in the martyrdom of 9 Lebanese civilians and the martyrdom of several resistance Hezbollah and ML movement fighters, Hezbollah threatened escalation on the border. Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah said on Friday that the Israeli entity attacks on Nabatiyeh and Sawene in southern Lebanon constitute an escalation because they targeted civilians and killed a large number of them, hinting that the resistance might strike Eilat inside of occupied Palestine. To discuss this issue with us from Washington is Dr. Ziad Al-Hafiz, former head of the Arab National Conference, political writer and commentator. Thanks a million, Dr. Ziad. It's really early in the morning in Washington, so thank you for being with us. Now, initially, the Americans seemed basically adamant on trying to find some sort of a balance between the Zionist entity and Lebanon, but following the latest speech of Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, Zionist Israel has resorted again to the policy of victimhood and the policy of self-pity, which basically it masters usually to just attract more some sort of unconditional Western support every time it wants to wage a war. Setting Western support aside for this particular matter, is escalating the war with Lebanon currently an actual viable option for Zionist Israel?
The short answer to that is no. It's not a viable option. But the point is, nowadays, we are no longer seeing, neither in Israel nor in the United States or the collective West per se, rational thinking and rational behavior. I think the state of Israel and its sponsors, the United States and the collective West, are more and more motivated by ideology and self-interest rather than by clear political objectives. Mm-hmm. In Gaza, despite the horrors that they have committed, they have not been able to achieve anything on the ground, the Israeli forces. And if Gaza, which is, from a point of view of the battlefield, is a much easier, quote-unquote, target for the Israelis, it is a totally different discussion for the northern border, especially in Lebanon. So the escalation is not really a viable option. Mm-hmm. So the object of the escalation or the gradual escalation of hostilities in the north is to trigger this response from Hezbollah, eventually having a widening war, which the Americans did not want in the first place, in order to allow the Israeli forces to continue or to be able to pursue their objectives. They haven't so far been able except to generate a massacre of population, which has generated lots of hostility and in the West, even among the populations of the West, against the state of Israel and the policies of the government of the collective West.
But Dr. Hafiz, you say that they want to try and make Hezbollah the bad person here, or try to make Hezbollah initiate some sort of a provocation, but the resistance has declared, it has personally declared, that the number of operations that they carried out against the Israeli occupation forces since October 8, during 131 days from October 8 till February 15, 2024, has reached 1,038 operations. This is in support of the resilient Palestinian people in Gaza, obviously, and in solidarity with their resistance, and in response to the Israeli entity attack on multiple Lebanese villages as well. Yet Zionist Israel remained deterred. They have been provoked by Hezbollah. They did not reply, as at least as how we Arabs have seen it before. And we did not see any form of U.S. direct involvement against Hezbollah for that matter. We did see it only in Yemen, for example. How come? What is the current U.S. strategy concerning Lebanon and the confrontation right here?
Because Hezbollah has been targeting military objectives, not civilian objectives. And therefore, a possible outcry of targeting civilian objectives has not taken place. So they can absorb the military losses, they can absorb or can even they hide them. So it does not really constitute a basic issue, as long as the United States is able to provide the lifeline to the Israeli forces. But now, and this is a new development, and as stated by the General Secretary Hassan Nasrallah, saying that now blood will be responded by blood. And this is a new ball game. We have to see how the Israelis will react to the new attacks of Hezbollah, where civilians will no longer be spared as they used to be spared until now in the thousand and so operations that they have conducted. And if civilians had casualties have occurred, it is basically what you call collateral damage. But the resistance has been extremely careful in targeting military objectives that have a certain, a very clear effectiveness in reducing the capabilities of the Israeli forces. And so far, that was the logic or the strategy followed by the resistance in Lebanon. Now, with the targeting of civilians by the Israeli forces in order to attract response, it's going to provoke a similar reaction, maybe not of the scale that the Israelis hope or want, but significant to deter them, and we have to see how the Israelis are going to respond to this new tit-for-tat approach by the Lebanese resistance, mm-hmm. and how also the Americans are going to respond to that. I don't think they have the capability to launch a full-scale war in Lebanon, and they have not succeeded in Gaza. So I do not see intent of a pure rational military thinking, what can they achieve? If they want to start bombing civilians in Lebanon like they did in Gaza, mm-hmm. then obviously the response is going to be quite clear, the bombing of civilians, between quotation marks, because I don't think there are civilians in the state of Israel. It's going to be the same, and I don't think they can sustain that. So this is where we are at this stage.
Mm-hmm. Well, something rather weird goes on in Lebanon every time we have some sort of a confrontation between the resistance and the Zionist occupation is that we have Lebanese voices who are historically anti-resistance in Lebanon, who are from Lebanese political factions, who demand the disarmament of their own resistance and the adherence to certain international law that Zionist Israel has never adhered to. Do they not see that the current aggression is just similar to previous aggressions, is similar to upcoming aggressions, that it is deliberately targeting Lebanese civilians in the south? I mean, who do they suggest will protect us, will protect the civilians, especially in South Lebanon, if the resistance actually becomes disarmed?
Actually, that leadership that you're referring to are the same leadership who have caused the Lebanese civil war, and apparently they have not learned the lessons from the Lebanese civil war, and they certainly have not been able to read the transformation or the changes that have been taking place in the world and in the region. It's a totally different world. They are still stuck in a pre-1975 mentality where their own privileges and superiority was really the stake. Now they are trying to get back to that situation, and they cannot. And the only way they can do it is by a total alignment with the collective West. And the collective West does not really have at heart the interest of Lebanon, but really the interest of Israel. They don't mind as long as their own particular interests and privileges are being maintained or restored or even increased. And this is what is driving these factions in Lebanon, who are, in my opinion, in minority, not represent the majority, a small minority, but vocal, mm-hmm. with lots of financial power and backing, of course, from the collective West.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Ziad Hafiz, former head of the Arab National Conference and political writer and commentator, thank you very much for being with us. It's always a pleasure hearing your analysis concerning what's going on. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Zionist Israel is preparing another catastrophe in Rafah.